Hi, everyone. Good afternoon. We'll go ahead and get started. I think our time is right. Welcome to this session. For some of you that were here yesterday, you'll know what this is. But for those of you that weren't here yesterday, just let you know what part of the series this is. These days, 3 days in a row at 2:30 in here, is a symposium hosted by Levin Journal, which the Loves have edited and led the charge on for many, many years. Levin Journal is a journal that brings together biblical scholarship for ministry and for ministers. And Mark Love from Rochester College and myself, John Martin, here at Pepperdine, we are taking over Levin. You'll be the new co-editors starting pretty soon. We almost got a standing ovation from yesterday. And so this is, every year at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, Levin hosts a symposium where we try to bring together some important discussions for ministers and for church members. This year's discussion it's always connected to the theme. Yesterday we had Dane Matthews, who's an Old Testament professor here at Pepperdine, to present on our themes, the scrolls that we've been looking at all week, and we had some responses, and we're going to continue that discussion tomorrow. At 2:30 with a panel of ministers, Jason and Eric and Carrie Eric Wilson and Jason Locke and Carrie Myers, and are going to bring some congregational perspectives and ministerial perspectives to the discussion. But today, the day in between, we are honored and privileged to have one of our the lecture's resource scholars, Pete Hens, with us today. And how many of you have been in some of Pete's other sessions? If some of you, okay, so you already had an introduction to him. We won't say a lot, we'll just jump right in here. But we're going to have an open discussion with him around some of his writings, especially some of what he's written and some of the things he said about the nature of Scripture and the implications of that for us as Christians and as ministers. Pete is a professor at Eastern University in St. David's, Pennsylvania. We're going to hear a little bit more from him just about his story and some of what has led to some of his writings. But you're probably familiar with a number of his books, most recently, The Sin of Certainty and The Evolution of Adam and Inspiration in Scripture. Is that right? Incarnation and Inspiration and a number of others. We're privileged to have Pete here. And I'm going to kick to my partner in crime, Mark, and let him kind of tee up the first question and introduce our topic here.
You've been presenting more on certainty and doubt in your class during the week. We want to shift more, as John said, to your writing and podcasting, things you've been doing related to Scripture. And here's the big idea as I read it. Instead of defending a Scripture that doesn't exist on terms it cannot support, let's instead accept Scripture for what it is and let its features tell us things about faith and God and things like that. Have I read you?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it.
All right. And you have an analogy there related to the Incarnation. I'll let you unpack that in a minute. But I wonder if you'd start for us by just giving us a sense of your story related to all this. Mm-hmm. How did you get to these books? What's the journey for you?
I guess I was born. I was just sort of a curious person, and I came to faith in high school, and it was sort of fine for a while, but I started having questions, and that was a bad thing for me. That just sort of what happened. And I went to Messiah College, Christian College in Pennsylvania, and took some Bible courses there. That's always very interesting. But what was different there was meeting people from different expressions of the Christian faith. So that opened me up a little bit more there, too. But it was really, I had sort of an intellectual awakening. I talk about this in The Bible Tells Me So, the Yellow Book, where I was home after graduating college that November, the fall, and I met with a friend of mine to go to our high school, to the annual high school Thanksgiving Day football game in the parking lot, we met another friend of ours. This other friend is an atheist who was a philosophy major at Rutgers University, City University of New Jersey. And so my friend Eric, he went to Cedarville College, literally Cedarville, very fundamentalist college, and so he, you know, he knew everything. Okay. And I went to the spot, I was a baseball player. That's about what I did in college, that's all I really cared about. So we had this moment in the parking lot where my Christian friend Eric and my atheist friend Sean sort of, in a friendly way, debating the existence of God. And I had no idea what they were talking about. And I left that conversation thinking to myself, I've wasted my time. I've always been an intellectually curious person. At that point, I said to myself, I want to start reading things. And I just would read anything that I get my hands on. I had to do with Bible or theology or church history. And then 3 years later, I find myself in seminary. And because I wanted to figure out reality, you know, I was like, I want to be a pastor. I'm going to take courses in Bible and theology and church history and things like that. And then that led me to say, I really like this study stuff. It beats working for a living anyway. So, professor. Let's face it, come on. I went over to Harvard after that to get my PhD, and it was there that I started really being pushed out of what I thought was a pretty big tent, but still not very big. And I don't blame my seminary professor, really. It's not about they didn't teach me things, but the ways of putting the Bible together that I was taught in seminary within 2 months made no sense to me, right? Mm-hmm. And there's something wrong with the model, you know, with, let's call it an evangelical model, that's not tremendously accurate, but there's something wrong with the model that can be deconstructed in 2 months by taking a few classes and reading some articles.
Right.
So that brought me to a place of having to really rethink some things. And, one more anecdote here, but it helps illustrate, I think. And again, I talk about this in the book, but this is one of these moments for me. Sitting in a lecture hall with James Kugel, who is a Jewish biblical scholar, and he's lecturing to about 800 undergraduates in a course, a gen ed kind of course that they're going to take, on the Bible and its interpreters. And his thing is early Jewish interpretation around the time of Jesus and before, maybe a little bit after. And he remarked on this tradition that you find in Judaism, where, you know, the rock that's in the Pentateuch, the rock that first Moses sort of spoke with but then struck, and water comes out of it, and it gives water to the Israelites in the desert. There's a tradition in Judaism where the rock is sort of rolling around the desert, following the Israelites wherever they go. It's like a portable water fountain. Right? And the reason why they say that is because this rock occurs twice in the Pentateuch. Once in Exodus at the beginning of the wilderness wandering, actually at the beginning of the departure from Egypt. And then you see it again a second time toward the end of the wilderness wandering. So Jewish interpreters said, well, it's one rock that follows it for 40 years. And I remember hearing this and saying, that's not a wacky thing or anything, right? And so Dr. Google says, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there Paul is doing his Paul thing about the Old Testament. But he gets to this desert moment and he says, and they, the Israelites, they ate the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And that's in Greek, that's one word. That one word threw me for a loop. Because he didn't just say they drank from the same spiritual water, but that followed them. See, Paul is a part of this Jewish way of thinking about the Bible. Paul is an inheritor of Jewish ideas. And that made me realize very concretely, Paul's actually Jewish. He's so different from me. And it struck me pretty early on that Paul could not get a job teaching in the seminary that taught me about Paul. Because it's so weird how he handles the Bible. And I remember thinking, I left that lecture hall, and three options came to my mind immediately. One was, I can make believe I didn't hear what I just heard. But I don't, my head doesn't do that. I don't work for 3 minutes and then my head will explode and I have to listen. Or I could do what many evangelicals do, is they sort of defend the Bible against what seems to be obvious. So they distance all from the Jewish environment. Or I can go through, you know, door number 3 and I have no idea what's on the other side and just open it up and start saying, listen, if this is what it is, this is what it is, what are you going to do? And that's made the difference. That's been easy in some respects, because I can be honest with myself, it's been a little bit hard. But it drove me to a place where I said to myself, I have to start thinking differently about the nature of the Bible. And it's in graduate school that the two questions that still form, it's on the front of my website, what is the Bible anyway, and what do we do with it? And to me, those are ever active questions that people of faith, I think, are supposed to ask and explore. And we're all figuring this out on some level. So, and, you know, that's sort of where that came from, and that's been never ending. And, you know, it's, I'm still walking through that third door, I guess, trying to see what's out there.
As your specialty is Old Testament, mm-hmm. I think you do a great job in your books about putting the Old Testament in its ancient Near Eastern context. And that stuff is the stuff that we don't know much about if we're just everyday readers of the Bible. Tell us how that, those kind of pieces that you deal with in your books, but putting the Bible in its ancient context, how has that shaped your view of Scripture and of God?
Yeah, I mean, a lot. We don't have time. We're talking about, but yeah, you know, the Bible's for us, right? It's, you don't have to become a biblical scholar, right? On the other hand, a lot of stuff's happened in the past couple hundred years where people have been able to see that, my goodness gracious, the Bible, Old or New Testament, even though it's unique, it fits very nicely in the ancient world. It makes sense in the ancient world. And the more you understand the ancient world, the more some things come to light, the more messy the Bible becomes, the more human-like the Bible becomes. And that's a difficult thing. We, you know, Christians never quite put it this way, maybe most of us wouldn't, but we do tend to think the Bible somehow sort of dropped out of heaven in some way. You know, God speaks it, it sort of bonds it up there again. But there's this delicate balance in Christian theology between divine influence and human agency and how this thing works together. And the Bible is a thoroughly human book in the way that Jesus is thoroughly human. You don't have a Jesus who's sort of human, sort of one, or whatever, you know. And incarnation is a mystery anyway, so who knows something like that. I mean, who can explain incarnation? I can't. But the Bible is sort of thoroughly a part of the world in which, that the world is actually in which it was written. You know, digging into that helps us understand maybe even what the theology is. If you take Genesis 1, for example, and, you know, argue that maybe this is what happened in the New Age history. But then you look at other ancient accounts of origins and how Genesis 1 is similar to, not exactly the same, but definitely similar to. And then you see how Genesis maybe differs from some of those ancient accounts. And then you start seeing the theology of Genesis coming to the surface by treating it as an ancient text, with an ancient context, asking ancient questions that require ancient. And so it just makes me think about, you know, what kind of a God are we dealing with here? You know, that takes risks, so to speak, and allows, as I put in the book, God allows his children to tell the story. You know, and they tell it from their point of view, they tell it within their cultural moment. And maybe God's not afraid of that. Sort of barrier to this that I've sensed with the evangelical audience is that actually a discomfort with culture. God is sort of a platonic God who's up there and out there someplace and makes cameo appearances here and there instead of being woven into his own creation. And is not ashamed of culture. And allows us to be who we are, and we articulate God the way we see God within our world. And I basically see the Bible doing that. Which is why you have different points of view of the Bible about the same topic at different times and places, depending on who's writing what.
I know that some of your work has attracted some criticism, is that a fair way to say it? You have been a voice, a corrective voice, and at least a lot of people have understood and read your stuff as attempting to offer a corrective voice on a lot of things, but as we're talking about the nature of Scripture, to kind of a literalist, fundamentalist understanding of Scripture. Do you think that's an accurate description of your work? And kind of follow-up to that, I know one of the criticisms has been that you're really good at deconstructing and bringing out the messy and the human in Scripture, but you don't always bring people through to the other side through these aha moments. How would you respond to some of those criticisms? What has that been like in your academic as well as your personal journey?
Well, all criticisms of me are wrong.
Me too. Yeah.
I guess on the second point, I think that's accurate. That I've been thinking about actually 2 or 3 years about. I've been in deconstructive sort of mode for years, not to defend myself, I think that's actually necessary to do. That's a part of, you tear things down to sort of build up the idea, make it a little bit differently. And I did that for myself. And my books, I started with talking out loud. And if anybody wants to join me, you're welcome to do that. And there are criticisms, but you're talking about God and the Bible, you're bound to come up with people who disagree with you. And I actually don't mind that at all. And I have to learn to listen. And I think I do a pretty good job of listening to criticism that doesn't come from a vile, angry place, but tries to come from a constructive place. And one of those criticisms is, well, what do we do with this? And that's the kind of stuff I'm thinking about now, writing more about, how does it actually function in the life of people of faith, without always looking in the rearview mirror, right, and saying, well, that stuff back there, just leave that alone, and say, well, what do you do with it now? And if I could write the script, what would be a good way for people to have sort of access to the Bible?
The criticisms are not that, they're not ubiquitous, sometimes they're exaggerated, but I think for every criticism, 200 affirmations.
Just there's a population certainly that doesn't like what I do.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to be funny. I don't blame them, because if I'm right, if I'm half right, they're wrong.
Yeah.
And I understand the energy that can come around having one's narrative challenged. I understand. I don't like my narrative challenged any more than anybody else.
Yeah, it makes the dialogue richer and more robust. It gives people choices to make.
Right.
As we're talking about, even beyond academics and academic discourse, though, we're talking to a group of church members and church leaders that are also trying to absorb this stuff for their own preaching and teaching and pastoral work.
Mm-hmm.
How has your work played itself out in those kind of circles, or what advice do you give?
I've destroyed hundreds of churches. There's a reason why I'm not a pastor, I think pastors have to be, and leaders have to be wise. See, there is actually an analogy with pastoring with what I do for a living, which is teaching 18-year-olds Bible. You haven't lived to be taught 18-year-olds, but a certain way of thinking about things, about the Bible. And, I try to balance wanting to challenge them to not stay where they are in their lives, while at the same time affirming where they are as being fine.
Right.
So it isn't like you need to change and be like me, and then God's going to like me more. It's a matter of trying to affirm and challenge at the same time. And I wonder if that's not a bad model in churches. Part of the job of the pastor is to bring people to a different place, while at the same time not making them feel like they're nothing until they make those kinds of changes. Because some changes are hard for people to make. It's all about personalities, and how we see ourselves in a larger group and our psychologies and all that. It's a difficult thing. So affirm confirm and also challenge at the same time. What's easier for me, though, as a professor, is that part of my job description is to push people, especially Bible majors, who may want to go into seminary or something. And I don't know if that's always the point of the church, right? And again, this is my own demented views of how churches work, and everybody disagrees with me, but, you know, preaching is sometimes seen as, this is my chance to convey information to people. Whereas I think sometimes it really is more, it should, well, I'm not a pastor, but I listen to sermons. I'm on the other end. Where the purpose of the sermon is to make people feel the presence of the kingdom of God around them. So that, you know, everybody's got issues, and that moment is sacred space and sacred time in church, where you can look at your own life for the week differently as a result of being there, right? To me, that's not about, like, teaching people to move out of their comfort zone. It's actually presenting a vision for reality that will have a challenging dimension to it anyway, I think.
Obviously, Genesis is kind of a hot place to talk about all this stuff. I've taught those 18-year-olds in a survey of biblical course, and I spend a whole week preparing them for Genesis 1, you know, to try to create ears for them to hear the story in a way. But Genesis 1, in kind of the evangelical world, also gets us to issues of faith and science, which are really critical in a Christian university and are critical in our congregations, too. Talk about that a little bit. How you thought about that?
Yeah, I'm actually teaching a course this semester just ended on the Bible and science, which was fun. Yeah, it was good. I mean, Eastern is a kind of place where it's easier to do that because of the history of the school. It has the DNA is not separatist. It's more like engaging in more ideas. But even so, there are students there from very conservative backgrounds. They know what they're getting themselves into, but they're still from conservative backgrounds. And I guess what the big idea I tried to get across to them, and we'll see how I do because I'm waiting for the finals to get back tomorrow, is, you know, you've got sort of science and the Bible, right? Pick your science, it doesn't matter. Evolution is a big one because of Genesis and the one or two. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians do think this way, here's science and here's the Bible. How do I bring those two things together? Well, I know the Bible part down. I'm just going to put that over here. I'm going to look at the science thing, and how can I morph this to sort of fit my view of the Bible? And what I'm trying to show these young people is that, no, put science over here. Let scientists do their thing. What does Genesis actually say? And what sort of baggage are we bringing into this discussion from the outset? What are the questions that Genesis is prepared to answer? And looking even at the history of interpretation a little bit, how Genesis was simple. Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve especially, you know, what is this story about? Is Adam the first human? I don't know. Adam and Eve, they have two kids, one killed the other, and then Cain says, don't drive me out here because everyone who sees me will want to kill me. And then he goes to the land of Nod and he finds a wife and he builds a city. And every 8-year-old goes to the land and says, where did Cain get his wife from? And where did this posse come from? You know, that's kind of after it. And the answer, I mean, my answer is, well, they're from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation with the Adam story. We're actually collapsing into maybe a different topic, which I got from medieval Judaism, which is Adam is the story of Israel in miniature. Right. Adam is created by God, put into the garden, a lush garden. If you obey, you stay. If you disobey, on the day you eat of you shall surely what? Die. what happens to them at the end of Genesis 3, they're driven out of the garden, they're exiled from the land.
Right.
And that's the thing in the Old Testament. This is why you almost have to know everything to say anything about Genesis. That's the problem. You never start with Genesis with young people. That's the most complicated, intricate stuff you're going to find in the Bible. But, you know, the metaphor of exile being death, that's in Deuteronomy 30. That's the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 about the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel tells you at the end of that chapter, this is what I'm talking about. It's about coming back from exile. Exile is a place of death, dry bones. You come back to the land, what happens? I will use the phrase, you're resurrected from the dead. Israel's return to the land is a resurrection story. So outside of the land is death. Right? So just as Adam went through this thing of creation, put into the land, given the command to follow, he disobeys, his exile. Well, that's Israel's story in a nutshell. Israel, created by God, put into the lush land of paradise, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. If you obey, you stay. If you disobey, you die. You go to the death place, which is outside the land. So, I mean, what is that story of Adam saying? If that story of Adam is a metaphor for Israel's existence, a lot of this evolution problem, sort of, it begins becoming less of a problem, at least in that respect, because the Bible is not doing what you've been taught. Maybe doing something very, very different. And that's sort of fun to do, but it's a matter of digging into the text. And we have to deal with Romans and Paul and stuff like that, because he talks about it, which is a big issue. But you keep coming back to those same questions. What is the Bible? What do I do with it? And we make assumptions about that all the time. And they're not always helpful assumptions when it comes to understanding the text.
So, what is the Bible?
I don't know. Well, throw that out. Yes, that's a great question. And here's my answer at this moment in my life and stage. Okay. Because, you know, I don't feel, I mean, you're not asking the question this time, but some people say, well, what is it that you have to give you confidence right now? But I'm just literally journeying through this, trying to articulate things that I see it. And I'm not under the pressure to answer your question just because you think I have to answer it. This is why I have no friends, by the way. But for me, the Bible, it does a couple things. One, it does tell a grand story and narrative of the nature of God, which we see actually moving and developing and working and changing. And as a Christian, that crystallizes in Jesus. So who is God? We first go to who Jesus is. And that is our beginning point of understanding the nature of God. So it tells us something about God, but not in verses, but in narrative flow. Right? But I think as important, at least for me, what the Bible is it models for us our own journeys of faith. Because anything that we struggle with, any question that we have in principle, is already acted out by the people of faith who wrote this. And I know some of you were there yesterday, but it always intrigues me how the scribes who were responsible for collecting the Psalter, probably as late as the first century AD, even probably as late as that, maybe a little bit before, they were making decisions about which psalms to include and which ones to exclude. Because there aren't just 150 psalms. That's a suspiciously round number. Right? half of them, something's falling apart. And I think that's wisdom on the part of these scribes to allow to remain the unsanitized version of the faith. Right? And I think we have a lot to connect with that portion of the book. And so the Bible does, you know, Calvin even said that the Psalms are a mirror of the soul. It mirrors back to us what we're thinking and feeling. The frustrations of the prophets. The fact that Chronicles tells a different story of Israel than Samuel Kings teaches me that theology is contextual. Right? There's no one way of doing theology. God can be present in various ways of articulating theology. It's not just my way, which is important for people who don't have culture. God can handle it. You know what I mean? It's like God can handle people telling the story from their experience in the best way they can for the benefit of other people. Right. And
questions from the audience?
Nice easy ones.
Kind of a follow up. Just actually, I partially answered this just now. But the nature of inspiration, if there is such a thing, you know, I should say that I appreciate your writing because anybody that studies the Bible seriously has those crisis moments where they realize that they built this beautiful house and it turns out to be made out of cards and somebody pulls a card out of the bottom. But, you know, I'm thinking about the passage that Jesus said when he's talking about the sunrise and the sunset. He says, you guys know how to interpret the weather, mm-hmm. but you don't know how to interpret the times mm-hmm. that you're in. And I wonder if that's kind of what inspiration is. That people are struggling with their times.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
And they're wanting to interpret them right. on a theological level. And I'm thinking in Solomon when the Holy Spirit came on him, what did he get? Wisdom.
Yeah.
He didn't blurt out prophecy. He had the gift of wisdom. And in the Old Testament, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, is wisdom. And I wonder if that's, how we...
And wisdom is about knowing the times. It's about being able to navigate life, in a sense.
Right. And so I wonder if the Old Testament view of inspiration is, and maybe the biblical view, is that God gives wisdom to help you understand the times and interpret them on a theological
level. I think that's a very promising way of putting it. Because of what comes out of the Bible from point of view of Judaism is what many Christians would think is a rather flexible understanding of inspiration, which is the Bible can be interpreted in multiple different ways, legitimately, and they can all be right. And for Christians, and this is something that stuck with me since graduate school, John Levinson says something like, for Jews, the Bible is a problem that you try to solve, so to speak. For Christians, it's a message to be proclaimed. And when you think that way, you can't do what you're doing, really. It's not about figuring out the times and how we relate to God. It's get the message right and sort of just say that. It gets rather sterile out of the water. It's not flexible enough. I think what you're saying is there's a flexibility to inspiration, whatever that means, right, that accounts for the human drama that we find ourselves in. And if God is present, that makes all the sense in the world to me. We can only agree on why he's here. We can't really talk about God and we live out, coming out from our own place, from where we are. Do any of us live up there someplace and look down at everybody else? No, because it's always driven by down here, so to speak.
Kierkegaard says that when we read Scripture, we're supposed to say, I am the man. See ourselves in Scripture.
Uh-huh.
How does that go, or does it not go, the kind of way you're talking about reading Scripture? And I'm not, it's not oppositional, I'm just curious.
Yeah. I don't disagree with that. I mean, for me, a lot of what I began a lot of that historical, contextual kind of reading. But I don't think that's the only way to read Scripture either. And I think, accessing the Bible from spiritual sustenance somewhat directly, I want to say naively, but that's not the right word either, but just apart from all that historical stuff, that's the dominant way the church has read the Bible, the way I think Victor Martis is articulating it. So you see yourself in the story, just maybe you don't always want to see yourself as the good guy. You're not the penitent sinner, for example, you're the Pharisee, you're saying, I'm glad I'm not like another person. Right? So I think there are two sides of that to reveal something about us. We always tend to put ourselves on the right side,
We're walking through a conversation in our kind of eldership right now about Scripture, and you've been a help too. It's one of the questions that's emerged about bias, and it seems that most of our work is done to try to cover that as we come to the text.
Yeah.
Which is a dangerous place to come to and not a very vulnerable place that leads to a lot of difficulty. And so what role does bias play, and how do we become a vulnerable people as we discern together the text? Any suggestions about it?
Well, I think that's one reason maybe why this is a community act and not an individual act. Mm. And, you know, individual biases are even harder to even know what they are. I mean, I remember in seminary, as a seminary professor, well into it, realizing, oh my goodness gracious, I'm not teaching these people the Bible. Mm-hmm. I'm teaching them what I think about them. And there's a big difference, you know. And I had students from Korea asking me questions about ancestor worship and something to do with it. Like, yeah, I gave them a nice answer. I think they're crazy. What am I going to do with this? Maybe he does. So. I'm not actually. So we all have that bias, which is the negative way of putting it. The positive way is just we're people. I do think, though, the challenge of interpretation is, on some level, to be aware of your bias and permit other people also to have a bias, and maybe in the coming together of that, something good can happen. You know, and that can only happen in community, it can happen individually with me and my wife with a cup of coffee at 7 in the morning for 15 minutes to get God right so before I drive the world. Yeah.
Maybe it's anecdotal, but in your experience in teaching these students, have you found them to be more receptive to taking down the frameworks that they have assumed Scripture to be, to learn something new or different, or do you find resistance to that?
I think with undergrads at Eastern, I don't find a lot of resistance, but that's partly, I mean, I have to say, because of how I present it, at least at the beginning of students, I don't threaten them at all. And I'll tell them, here's what I think, but you don't have to think. Of course, I think they should, but that's but I think a lot of it has to do with how you present things in ways that both affirming and challenging. But by and large, I think younger people today, they are not asking, they're not living in the previous generation asking certain kinds of theological questions. They don't care.
Yeah.
I find that very refreshing, not worrying.
Can you speak about that a little bit more? Because I think a lot of people find that really worrying.
Well, I can understand why, but for me, I don't, because it's about the next generation critiquing the cultural theological baggage of previous generations, and I think that's always a good thing. I'm leaving on a plane tomorrow. Can't hurt me. at Eastern, for example, one of our there are a number of many students on Eastern who identify openly as gay. Because Eastern is the kind of place where most of them feel safe doing that. And one student came out on Facebook, I'd say about 2 years ago, hundreds of comments from Eastern students affirming this person. What I found interesting is I didn't know those students. They're fundamentalists. Basically, what it comes down to it, in terms of how they handle the Bible. But community means more to them than theological precision.
Man.
And again, I find that to be that's very interesting. And are you saying theology doesn't matter? No, but I'm saying that our theology is also contextual. Theology is like the normal thing we all do. That already is something that's contextually driven. And it seems like, listen, they're loving their classmate for what their classmate is. And okay, I'm going to take my chances on that side of the spectrum than another side of the spectrum. So, that's something that would not have happened when I was in psychology in the early 80s. Probably. Yeah.
I find myself getting hung up on your second question. So, what is the Bible and what do we do with it?
Yeah.
Because it has come to be a little bit more fruitful to me to wonder whether the Bible is ours to do anything with or not.
Mm-hmm.
And whether you said at the beginning, the Bible is ours, right? And I'm actually not sure if it is. So that the Bible is less our tool to do anything with and more God's tool to do something to us.
Yeah.
It's not that I think that what do we do with it, it's a bad question.
Why
we do
you
two things
that,
to it.
Yeah,
we do
phrase the second
them,
question.
But, yeah.
It's what is the Bible, what do we do with it, or what does it mean to read it well? That's really what I mean by that. What does it mean to read the Bible well? Well, what does well mean? Okay, good. That's why you have churches and theology to talk about what does it mean to read the text well. And for me, part of that means honoring its ancient context, but also doing the work of how that translates into, you know, our day and age today and whatever we're sort of confronting, and doing the best that we can. And allowing it for this community. You know, if you look at what Paul said, you know, or, you know, women head coverings, right? That was a Greco-Roman issue of prostitution, and he didn't want women in the church to look like that, you know. And, you know, women, depending on where you read, you know, being silent in church and things like that, it's, why would Paul say that women have contextual reasons for saying that? There's no question. And I think of, you know, my sister-in-law, for example. She is a tenured professor at the University of Virginia at a law school. It's a top 10 law school. She goes to a church where she can't teach anything. And she made the decision to do that because of the community that's there is important to her. Right? But she has to also explain that to colleagues that she works with. Right? And so I think to myself, you know, the contextual reasons for why Paul said what he said, we don't have the same contextual reasons. So we're actually following Paul better by not doing what Paul said. Because we're taking into account our own culture too and thinking, what do we do now? How do we present Jesus now in the world we live in a way that doesn't put unnecessary stumbling blocks on other people? So what does it mean to read the Bible well? In my opinion, that is reading the Bible well. What is cultivating? What's a theological trajectory and principle of your work? And how do I live that out here, which goes beyond proof texting? That's, I think proof texting is not a good reading of Scripture. But again, see, people disagree. I have to be open to that. I have to allow people to voice what they think, and without killing them, without or firing them. Yeah, that's
we have probably just time for one more.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
I just want to let you know that the Bible tells your book, The Bible Tells Me So, was so liberating for me, because as a lifetime believer, I would get so irritated by some of the things I was reading in the Old, especially the Old Testament. It made no sense to me, but you made it make sense. And I want to thank you for that. It, you know, I love that book. I mean, I understand your other one too, but The Bible Tells Me So really meant a lot to me. Really
freed me. I do. That's very affirming.
Yes, for all your protests about not being a pastor, I find your writing very pastoral. It's patient. It's.
I think we're all supposed to be pastoral, which is never going to be confused with being a pastor.
Yeah. I think you might be a better one than you give yourself credit for.
I don't want to preach every Sunday,
though. Yeah, well, that's a different thing altogether. But I think what I'm trying to say is, I think your books model the kind of engagement with people that is helpful, that allows us to get past things. And the fact that you report throughout the book how your faith has been strengthened and that your understanding of God has been deepened by going through door number 3 instead of door number 1 or door number 2, I think it's huge. It's what one of the things I appreciate about the work. I think we've heard enough to say today that others appreciate that as well. And that it's not just an academic exercise, but it's helping churches. So thank you for that. And thanks for being with us this afternoon. And
very much so. I'm not going home, by the way. I decided I'm staying home.
And you got to stop saying some of the things you just said.
I know.